me. I like no music there because it's just my note. I can sing whatever note that comes across. I always tell people that's the way I sing anyway, even if the music's there. And if I hit the right note, it's purely accidental, not planned. But thank you very much. We'll sing that where you'll become familiar with it. I have a few announcements that I would like to draw to your attention. First of all, in regard to those of you who are in prayer, David Smith was working on his home yesterday or Friday and fell off of his ladder. That's why you don't want to do home improvements. He fell off of his ladder, and the floor that he was, the room he was working in was concrete, and he fell on that and did two things. First of all, threw his elbow completely out of socket. In other words, the x-ray where there's a socket supposed to be at the elbow joint was completely separated. So they kept trying to push it back. It's the only way they could do it. And that took great pain and on him. And then the wrist was fractured in about six places. So they're going to x-ray Monday to find out if they're going to have to go in and put in pins or see what they're going to do. So please be in prayer for his wife, Stephanie, during this time. And, of course, be in prayer for David in regard to the healing, correct healing of his wrist and his elbow. And at this time, good news. Most of you, we've been in prayer for Christina Stock, and who had the tumor in the brain area that they had to go in. Well, it's just one of those things that we hear about, and the answer to prayer, it basically is gone. And the doctors do not know where it went. And she is in a recovery mode, and expressed an anxious desire to come back and be here with us. So we'll just continue to be in prayer for Christina and her husband and the recovery at this time. So please continue to be in prayer for Christina as she continues to go through some unbelievable recovery. I've been telling you, we've been in prayer in regard to having Ray Beatty here from Tucson Bible Church, John Hinton's church, raised into art and publishing and printing. His career, he's somewhere in his 60s as far as age, but I added up, he spent 20 years here, 10 years here, 1 year here. Added up, he's 150. And has a great experience, and did some wonderful, had several meetings for the last 2 days. He came in Friday on publications, and we'll be getting back to Psalm 23 and prayer pursuit and spiritual love. We're working on a very important children's gospel that once we get everything done, I'm going to present it to you, and several other ideas that we have for printing, and then so he's going to help us in doing some of the artwork, and so continue to be in prayer for this outreach of our church, which we have several churches that are waiting for the children's gospel and some of these things, so please be in prayer in that regard. And it's just been a great privilege having Ray here with us, and been a great encouragement as far as the outreach at Spring Valley Bible Church, working with John and Tucson and Dan and some of the other churches. So please be in prayer in that regard. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Now, the gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here and you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then please do understand that an offering plate is of no issue to you whatsoever. The only issue before you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, it becomes a responsibility of the believer, but a privilege. To give is unto the Lord, to support the teaching of the Word of God, the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It becomes a great privilege in our lives to do this. And so this is the attitude. Giving There's so much abuse, and we all know it. There's so much abuse in regard to Christian giving, the hammering away. Percentage is hammered in the church age, which isn't dogmatically applied to the church, and all kinds of gimmicks. If you give sacrificially, God will do this, and if you do that, God will do this. So it's a trade out with God, which of course is blasphemous. But in actuality, faith, giving is one of the great acts of faith, where you take finances that you could use in the real world, in the visible world, in the material world, and add to the material world, your material world. You take that and you say, no, I believe in the spiritual. I believe in eternity. So therefore, I take this and invest it in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the saving of souls for eternity and for the dissemination of the word of God for the edification of the body of Christ. And so it becomes, in that sense, one of the great personal acts of faith that we perform in giving as unto the Lord. I'm trusting you. Not trusting you. So here's the deal. I'm not trusting you, God, if I give a dollar, you'll give me back two. No, that's not the trust. If I give a dollar, you'll get me back my dollar. It's not the trust. The trust is, I give to you and you'll use this for the spiritual realm. You'll use it for the spreading of the gospel. You'll use it for the dissemination of the word of God. And it will have an eternal effect. That's the giving. That's the faith aspect. And it is with that understanding that the believer responds in giving. We have great responsibility and a great task. We have just a certain amount of time, each of us individually, on earth to reach the cross Jordan, as far as our study is concerned, in the spiritual maturity, the Christ-like life, the fruit of the Spirit, being transformed into the image of Christ, and then we're gone. And none of us know how long we're going to be on earth, and then we go home. So we have just this amount of time to give us unto the Lord and to fulfill our mission individually and corporately as a local assembly of believers. So we consider these things a great privilege, and this is the outreach of this church. And I'm just so thankful to God, if we took it in size, and God doesn't worry about size, as we know from the study of Gideon, the outreach, the impact, in regard to publications, tapes, and so many different ways of this assembly. So it becomes a great privilege to give us unto the Lord, and to know, whether I see it or not, but know by that faith that He's going to use it to the honor of His Son. Let's prepare ourselves for this facet of giving, our facet of worship in giving. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into the phase of worship of giving us unto the Lord, first of all, Father, we are most appreciative for the political economic freedom that we do enjoy in America, which comes to play in this facet of worship, that we do have the freedom to give in the political realm in which we live, to take the money that you have given to us in our country, in our system, and now we have the freedom in this country to do with it as we see fit. We are most appreciative for the sacrifice of men and women who wear our nation's uniform in providing this freedom. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we live in a structured world where we can send out the gospel. There are certain countries that have opened up, for an example, Russia, that have opened up for a brief period of time, it seems. And so we need to be diligent in getting the gospel because it's opened up because at this time the fields are white and ready for harvest. The people positive to the gospel, and the doors may shut very soon on us. So we live, Heavenly Father, in a environment where we can and do have the privilege, the opportunity of spreading the gospel and of spreading the word. We cross that freedom, Heavenly Father, with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a spiritual freedom that crosses the political economic freedom in this facet of giving. And Father, in the spiritual realm, we consider this a great privilege. For we consider not the money, but we consider, Heavenly Father, the spiritual impact, the eternal impact of what we're doing now. And so, Father, we pray that you will receive these offerings this morning and that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much, Jim and Wes. All right, let's open the Word of God, if you will, to Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Once again, it's very important for us to remember each time we enter into this area of the battle, and that is the understanding and the study of God's Word, for indeed it is one of the most intensive points of the battle, is to allow God the Holy Spirit to illuminate for us the truthfulness of His Word. As we have already noted, there are different ways in seeing the Word of God, and it is only through, as Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is only through the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit that we can accurately understand and be taken, escorted by the Holy Spirit into the Word of God and to correctly understand the Word of God. And the way that we do this, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, is to trust Him to do this. This is where we live by faith and not by sight. We trust that if we rely upon Him, that He will take us and teach us the Word of God that we might see. It might be illuminated what is here for us. So let's spend a few moments as we prepare for battle, the battle of understanding the Word of God, so that it become a reality in our life, day in and day out, in our marriages, in our work, in our social life, and in the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble this morning with others who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Now I pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will escort us to the understanding of the passages that are before us, that we might, Heavenly Father, develop an even more personal and intimate relationship with you as we become aware of another title that you possess in the spiritual warfare, and that as it is important in the battle between you and Satan, it will become extremely important in our daily lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we're in the midst of, as you well know, and again, it is not a matter that you haven't caught the main thrust of what we're doing in our study, but there are so many things that we can pick up to further enhance the understanding of our Christian life and deliverance, our salvation in the Christian life. What we're doing, we're looking at the crossing of the Red Sea, which we have already engaged upon and studied, and this is the Red Sea, and the crossing of Jordan. And we're noting how the crossing of the Red Sea is a picture, if we allow by faith to see what's going on, not just a historical event, but a pattern that is established throughout the Word of God. These two make it very clear of what's going on. The crossing of the Red Sea is analogous to our redemptive salvation, our deliverance as an unbeliever into eternal life. The crossing of Jordan is a salvation or deliverance that the believer experiences throughout his life. And we're noting that in our salvation, in our redemptive salvation, that there are things that are definitely different than in the deliverance in our life, but they're very similar. And we've already noted, for an example, where the enemy is placed. The enemy in our redemptive salvation, when we witness to someone now giving the gospel, there is an enemy. In the study of crossing the Red Sea, the enemy are the Egyptians, who are a picture of the cosmic forces of Satan to prevent us from leaving this kingdom of darkness and do not want us to cross. Now, in our Christian life, the enemy is over here. Just make an inverted E. The enemy is over here. And the enemy is on this side of Jordan in front of us to stop us from entering into the Christ-like life, stop us from being transformed into the image of Christ and living by faith. So we have the enemy on this side who's behind us to stop us from crossing over into eternal redemption. Here the enemy is in front of us. It's different, but it's similar in that there is an enemy to stop us. Here from being saved, here from being saved or delivered as born-again believers. Then we noted the issue in regard to the leader. In crossing the Red Sea, the leader that God has chosen is Moses. And the leader in crossing Jordan is Joshua. Moses is moved out. He is replaced now by Joshua. Moses is the type of the person of Jesus Christ. Joshua, type of the person of the Holy Spirit. Then we noted in the getting up to the Red Sea that Jesus Christ was there by the pillar of fire and by the cloud to guide them by fire at night, by the cloud in the day. At the crossing of Jordan, this is replaced. It is replaced by the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they're different, but they're similar in the presence of the Lord and the power of the Lord. We noted that in crossing the Red Sea, that the fire, the light, the presence of the Lord, went behind the camp. Here is the camp. Went behind the camp and stood between the Egyptians, or the enemy, and Israel. In crossing the Jordan, however, here is the camp. The Ark, or the Lord, goes in front of them. Here he's behind them. Here he's in front of them. Different, but similar in the fact that he takes his place between us and the enemy. In other words, he fights the battle for us in protecting us from walking across. Now, we also noted in the crossing of the Red Sea, the only thing that was required of the people was an act of faith. All that is required for our redemptive salvation is to trust Him. And if we would trust Him, they will cross the Red Sea. In other words, if we trust Him in the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ, the one that God has sent, then we are saved. In crossing the Jordan, it's the same issue, our faith. The entire generation that trusted God and crossed the Red Sea got to the Jordan and they would not trust God. And because they would not trust God, they died in the wilderness. They were not delivered. They were not saved. Remember, this word, deliverance or saved, is used just as much for the born-again believer being delivered in our life, being saved or delivered from sin, through testing, through adversity, through the things that we have in life, being delivered into our spiritual maturity or the image of Jesus Christ. So they were not delivered or saved because they refused to believe. Their unbelief. Then we're looking at a generation now in Joshua 3 who will trust God and will be delivered across. And this brings us to the point of our study. So let's move now. Joshua chapter 3, and we're ready for verses 7 and 8, which deals with leadership and authority. Verse 1, then Joshua rose early in the morning, he and all his sons. Joshua has replaced Moses now. He and all his sons, and they have to move in the morning because there's no more pillar of fire. So now they're going to have to move in the morning, in daylight. He and all the sons of Israel set out from Kesha, that's the translation, Shechem here is the transliteration, and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. If they had crossed Jordan the first time, this would have been a beautiful picture of the death of Jesus Christ, 3 days in the grave, the resurrection, and then moving into the millennium. But since they did not, they are postponed in the wilderness journey, but spiritually the church will go on across. Verse 3, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, no longer the cloud now, but when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. In other words, fix your eyes on the Ark and follow it. However, there shall be between you a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And that's a very important phrase in the church age. We walk not by sight following the Ark. We walk by faith, being led of the Holy Spirit. We've not traveled this way before. It has never been traveled this way before until the beginning of the church age, where we walk not by sight, but walk by faith. Now verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Reminiscent of Christ's words to the disciples in the upper room, getting ready for the day of Pentecost. And Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now we're ready for verses 7 and 8. We have three things ready for crossing Jordan. Once they were to consecrate themselves. You'll recall how they did not do this according to the law, but the spiritual aspect of the law, a faith reliance upon God. Follow the Ark. Again, this is the act or the leading of faith in the church age, the leading of the Holy Spirit. And three, keep the interval. And that is so that God can be there fighting for them and they can see where to go. Verses 7 and 8. I want to quickly look at this and then move on to the main thrust of the study this morning. Verses 7 and 8 deal with a very important aspect of the Christian life in the age of Israel or in the church age. It's called authority. Christians as well as non-Christians often rebel against authority. They do not want authority. But let's read and move on in our study. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you. He had exalted Moses, but now exalt Joshua in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. That's different than crossing the Red Sea. They didn't touch the water at the Red Sea. But here they're going to touch the water of Jordan. And we'll see the difference, yet similar, how it is similar, yet different, than when they were at the Red Sea. Now, in verses 7 and 8, principle. God uses designated authority. Now, this is where we could stop and spend quite a lengthy time on some doctrines dealing with authority, all types of authority, and the principle of authority. But I just want to go through some things so that we can move on here and understand that it is God's decision that He is going to use designated authority. This is in two realms that He is going to do this, that we have to be aware of. He is going to use designated authority in the supernatural or the divine. So here is the supernatural or the divine realm, and He's going to use authority in the human realm. God uses that designated authority, authority that He designates. Now, at the Red Sea, He used a human authority. The human authority in crossing the Red Sea was Moses. This was a picture in the supernatural realm of the work of Jesus Christ. He was the one sent for our redemptive salvation, our eternal salvation. In crossing, however, the Jordan, God sent another member of the deity of Christ, or the Trinity. He sent God, the Holy Spirit. And this is for our redemptive or Christian life. This is, in the human realm, Joshua. He changed the leadership. But God sent Jesus Christ as the only one to provide for us eternal life. He sends for us in our Christian life, the third member of the Godhead, God, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to live the Christian life. God has chosen. We know from Isaiah 48, in one verse, it is said, Jesus Christ said, He sent me, He, God the Father, who is the authority. He, God the Father, has sent me and His Spirit. He sent me for the purpose of our redemptive salvation, picture of crossing the Red Sea, and His Spirit, picture of the Holy Spirit in our spiritual life. So for salvation one, our redemptive salvation, the authority is Jesus Christ. He is the one sent for our deliverance in the Christian life, the power and guidance and illuminating and that we have is from God the Holy Spirit, whom we are to trust in this realm. But many Christians do not really like authority in either the human realm or the spiritual realm. And they will rebel against it. You have to understand, and this is if we were going to develop a doctrine, this is the things that we develop. It is against our flesh nature to submit to authority. The flesh nature desires to control. This is one of the great problems in living a life of faith and trusting God. No, I want to control. I can't really trust God here. I've got to control everything. I've got to control my environment. And the flesh is very prone to control and not to trust or submit to authority. So you have a great conflict. The flesh does not want to submit to authority. The flesh does not want to simply trust God. It wants to do it itself. And therefore, and this is the whole problem in regard to when we're in the midst of going back and getting back to our study of spiritual love on Wednesday night. Spiritual love, for an example, is not jealous and does not boast. What are jealousy and boasting? Jealousy and boasting is the immune system to my flesh nature. They are a natural part to protect my flesh person. This is why we're jealous. This is why we boast. When we become jealous, we feel ourselves, the immune system identifies self, and then charges in when self is under siege or attacked. And so self feels intimidated in some way and becomes jealous. Self feels it, that I need to be exalted a little bit, so I'm going to boast myself, praise myself a little bit, and tear down someone else. Love doesn't do that. It is the nature of love not to have to do that. But the flesh nature simply does not want to submit to authority, and the flesh nature does not want to simply trust God. I want to have a part in all of this. I want to have a part in my salvation and my deliverance. I don't want to simply trust God. Now, the problem is this. Not only is this the nature of the flesh, but what happens is many Christians will come along and try to explain away why they do not have to submit to authority, and guess what? They will use this book to show you why they do not have to submit to the authority of their husband, why they do not have to submit to the authority of a boss, why they do not have to submit to the authority of the government, why they do not have to submit to the authority of a pastor teacher, why I don't really need one. And they'll use this book to support not being in opposition to the very plan of God. But we've already seen this is what happens with the Bible. There are those who use this book to show you how to be saved by works. There are those who will use this book to show you how to be saved by grace and faith. It all depends on how you see and understand this book. And it can be done. But that's the way you want to see it. And they will actually use this Bible to defend their position. Well, I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm a spiritual creature. I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need a pastor. We don't really need a pastor teacher. I don't care. Those verses about the pastor teacher, we'll whitewash them some way. But you really don't need one. You can do your own study. You can do your own reading. You can do your own everything. You don't need him at the local assembly level. Don't need him. Don't really need to submit to the authority of a husband. We're all equal in Christ. And I don't have to submit to the authority of my husband. And I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about the secular world, people. I'm talking about Christians who will use this book and go through and show, I don't really need that authority in my life. And this is one of the reasons, I think, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we have the discourse of the seven churches. Some people believe that that's an outline of church history, and we're at the seventh church, final church. And the only thing that makes me kind of quiver at that is that the seventh church describes the church today so well. You're so rich. You're so rich. But you're so poor. We're so rich and we have so many churches, so many books, so many television programs, so many tapes, so many self-help. We don't really need the local assembly. We don't need a local pastor to sit under and to be shepherded by. We don't need all of this. And so many people in America just roam around, this church, that church, do this, do that, roam around, do all of this stuff, do my own study, do my own thing. I don't need to get into the plan of God. And they deceive themselves that they're in the plan of God. And they will use this book to show you that. But one of the great things about the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, is that He will lead into the study of His Word. The people in the James were claiming they had faith, and James said, no, you don't. Your faith is dead. Because you're showing partiality in the assembly itself, in the very assembly I know you don't have faith. And someone says they're walking by the Spirit. Boy, they know how to be led of the Spirit. They know how to live by faith. And they're not part of the plan of God. Then I know they deceive themselves. Your faith is dead. Because this is what the Holy Spirit will do. It's very clear in God's Word. He will not lead contrary to the Word of God. But it's just amazing how and what people will do in trying to oppose the very plan of God. So each of us must understand this issue in regard to the authority that God has set up. Now in verse 7, very quickly, he says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I was with Moses, I am with you.'" People, it is so important. And then I want to move on from 7 and 8. But it is so important that you see how important it is that God be with you. Moses understood it. Joshua understands it. Jesus Christ understood it. That's why when he left the earth and went to heaven, he asked God the Father, "Send my people, your Spirit, so that we can travel with them, be personally in them." And so us having God the Holy Spirit inside of us is the very presence of God the Father. But we have to understand the authority issue. We must understand that what God, why God has set up authority. And this is in the human realm, and people, it is in the spiritual realm that he sends in his authority, his designated ones. And for our redemptive salvation, he sent his Son to die on a cross that we may have everlasting life. But in regard to our fulfilling our purpose in the Christian life, he has sent his Spirit to us. Let me quote a 19th century pastor, if I can find it very quickly without taking too much time in my notes. And I can't just put my finger on it, so I won't worry about it today. But it is very important that we understand how that God has designated for us different members of the Godhead to be the one to lead us. And it is just as important. A quote that I wanted to read from this scholar of the 19th century was, is one of the reasons that Christians do not arrive at the Christ-like life and are transformed into the image of Christ, because Corinthians makes it very clear that this is by the work of the Holy Spirit, and people will not trust the Holy Spirit to do His work. We must understand the work of Christ and trust that, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit is sent to do. We must trust Him to do this. So this has become a very important issue in our life, and knowing that God is traveling with us. Now let's move to verse 8. So we have in verse 7, we have the authority that is sent by God and that God is personally with them. Here's the quote. "The reason so few Christians realize these things is that they do not have the same definite trust of the Holy Spirit as they have in the work of Christ. We must be Trinity believers, realizing that Christ has provided for us, all that Christ has provided for us by His work. But we are in the economy, dispensation, we are in the economy of the Holy Spirit. And so long as we do not honor the Holy Spirit, we cannot be practical Christians." In other words, live in the Christ-like life. He sent His Son, He sent His Spirit. And we must understand the designated authority that God has sent. Now verse 8. I just want to say I would like to spend about 6 weeks just on authority, because we live in a time when authority is so rebelled against in the church, in the home, children to parents, in the workplace, in our sports, every area of our life. And people, you're not going to make it in the spiritual realm until you understand the authority of God over your life, the ones designated by God, and why He designates them. But let's move on quickly. In verse 8, "You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the ark of the covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan,'" this is the east side, nearest the bank where you are, "'you shall stand in the Jordan.'" And what is going to happen when they do this? A miraculous demonstration of the power of God. The waters will be miraculously divided, just as they were at the Red Sea. You have to know. A lot of people know about the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. There was no other reason. The movie about with Charlton Heston in it. Now the waters parted. People, it requires just as much a miracle to cross Jordan. And until you and I get into our mind, it requires just as much of the power of God to live the Christian life moment by moment as it did to become a believer. It has to be God's work and my faith. And until you and I realize that, we're never going to cross Jordan in our life, day in and day out. It is going to require just as much the power of God to cross here as it did to cross or to be saved. So, at the Red Sea now, let's take a look at what we have. What did we have at the Red Sea? At the Red Sea, what did Moses do? He had his staff. And he held his staff out over the Red Sea. What is the staff throughout the Old Testament a picture of? It's the picture of the cross work. We know this from John 3 and other passages in the New Testament. It's a picture of the cross work of Christ. But now, at the Jordan, we no longer have the staff. Now we have the ark. So we have it different. Here we have the staff held out over. That's the cross work of Christ. Here we have the ark. And what is the ark? The ark is the personal presence of God with his people. And it will be that through the remainder of their history. So today, we have the mystery epistles in the church. And we have inside of each of us the Holy Spirit to guide us, but the mysteries are given to us so that we can live our life by faith, led of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice the words, God's words are different at Jordan than they are at the Red Sea. The people crossing Jordan, the words given to them are different than Moses' words in crossing the Red Sea that we studied. At the Red Sea, staff. At the Jordan, here's the Jordan. At the crossing of Jordan, we have the Ark of the Covenant. The staff is a picture of the cross. The ark, the personal presence of God. But what's going to happen? Both are the representation and the being of God and the miraculous power of God to perform his work for us. We don't do it. It's going to have to be the presence and work of God. Verse 9. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Okay. If our pattern that we've been studying, the Red Sea is salvation, the Jordan is our life day in and day out, crossing many Jordans. If our pattern is true, or Joshua is a type of the Holy Spirit, let's see how this fits into the pattern we have here. Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. People want to understand a couple of things. First of all, the words of the Lord your God. There is now a relationship set up. When you and I accepted Christ as Savior, we entered into a relationship with God. But that doesn't guarantee fellowship. Many people are married. That's the relationship. But as far as fellowship, this is another issue altogether. So we have, if we go to Lewis Ferry Chaper's model, we have on this side the unbeliever, on this side the believer. And when you and I, here we are, in the penalty of sin, and we want to be saved or delivered from it by our faith, and when we trust Jesus Christ, what happens? We enter into salvation, is entering into an eternal relationship with God. But that doesn't guarantee, as long as we're alive on earth, any fellowship with God. That comes to the right side of the model. This would be the crossing of the Red Sea. Now we come to Jordan. We want to have a moment-by-moment fellowship with him. And it can never be overexpressed, people. Now listen. It can never be overexpressed the importance of the believer being led to the study and teaching of the Word of God in the assembly. It can never be overexpressed. This is, if a person says, I am led of the Spirit, but they're not led to the assembly for the study of the Word of God, they're going to do their own thing. They don't need a pastor. They don't need an assembly. I can tell you right off, you lie, you do not do the truth, and your faith is dead. And I can do that on the authority of God's Word. I don't care how you want to manipulate Scripture and say, no, 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 I'm a new spiritual creature and I have the Holy Spirit and I can understand it myself and I don't need this. You deceive yourself. And don't let anyone do that to you. Don't let anyone deceive you. God has set up designated authority in a designated way. And he will lead. Note what it says. Hear the word of the Lord your God. If anyone claims to be living the spirit-filled life and are not led to the assembly, to the hearing, and the teaching of the Word of God, they lie and the truth is not in them. They deceive themselves. This is what the Holy Spirit will lead us to do. Come together. Many facets of worship, and one of those is to study His Word. And not enough could ever be said in emphasizing the importance of the study of God's Word. The Holy Spirit will never lead contrary to His Word. And we will lead in accordance with His Word. Look at verse 10. And Joshua said, this is powerful, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will assuredly dispossess from before you. He will do it, not you. He will dispossess from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites. Now what is going on here? This is sins that have already crossed Jordan. This is what's beautiful here. These are the giants that live across the Jordan. They've got a testing to get across Jordan, and God will take care of all the enemies. Now, let's take a look. And by this you shall know the importance of knowing some things about God. And look at that phrase, the living God is among you. Where in the world does that come from? He's just riding along. They're standing here ready to cross the Jordan, this obstacle to entering into the promised land. And all of a sudden he calls God the living God, a title that's used only once before this, in a context similar to what we have here, and I'm not going to go to that right now. But all of a sudden, he comes to this unbelievable phrase in dealing with the people. He's sitting there listening, and he emphasizes the fact that our God is the living God. This isn't just an accusation. This isn't just some type of praise of God without something being important to it. In context, they are in a hopeless circumstance. They are in a hopeless circumstance, and he gives God this title of the living God is among you. And this is something that we're going to see in every conflict. We're going to have to be able to see the spiritual warfare because people, this title. Now, here's where we're going to begin our study this morning. The authority and all is there. But I want to begin here. It is this concept of the living God. I want you to think with me for just a few moments that we have left. Living God. As I was reading along in the Hebrew, boom, 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 and all of a sudden he gives God this title. And I stopped. Wait a minute. This is thrown in here. What's going on? And start looking through all of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. People, it will boggle your mind how many times this is used in the Word of God. How many times this is going on. So I'm going to give you some points, only so you can follow through my train of thought and follow through what's going on here. And major point one, the living God and the spiritual warfare. We're going to have to learn from the book of Job. Now remember, Job is the first book of the Bible, first written book. And the book of Job, in my opinion, serves as an umbrella for all the Bible and for all of human history. In Job chapter 1, look what we meet in Job 1 that covers all of human history, in fact, prehistoric history, but all of human history and all of the Bible. We meet in chapter 1, we meet God, Satan, up above in the spiritual heaven, and down on earth, man. And God and Satan are in debate, and they're in debate. And man becomes an issue in this debate. If we can understand this and see this in the spiritual realm throughout our entire life, people, you and I must live in the spiritual realm and not in the physical. This is so important. We get so distracted over things that are not even in the battle. We get so occupied with things that aren't even an issue. And yet we make them issues and we fall asunder in this whole battle. We must keep our eyes fixed. Paul says we battle not against flesh and blood, not against each other, but against the powers of darkness. Now, in this battle between God and Satan, what we're going to have to understand is in this battle that Satan said, and we have time, we've seen it before, but Satan says, I am, in Isaiah. There is a great battle here going on between God and Satan. And we're going to come across, and you'll come across in your reading, various declarations by God. This is just unrelated accusations of God just so we can build up a pattern. No, there's a battle going on. I am the living God, and there is no other living God but me. Satan is the god of the dead. He rules the kingdom of darkness. And when you're in Satan's kingdom, you are in the kingdom of death. And I'm talking about as an unbeliever or believer. God is a God of the living. He is the only living God. Now, you're going to have to go with me with a Bible drill. Jeremiah 10:10. I'll give you the references so you can write them down, and then we'll turn. So I want you to see some of these things. Jeremiah, and we'll take a look at chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, and let's read it so we can move on. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. What do you think is going on here? There's a battle going on between God and Satan. And this declaration is not just in the human realm, but in the spiritual. God is the true God. There is no other God. Then he says, the true God, is the living God. By the way, we're going to go through some of this. This isn't anywhere near the number of times this occurs. I picked out an outline we can follow this morning for your life, for your marriage, for your work, for this church, for every part of your life, your single life, whatever it may be, your teenage life. He is the living God. Then he says, the eternal King. Not you, Satan. You must be able to allow the Holy Spirit to take you into the Scripture and hear what's going on. This is being said, not only on earth, this is in the spiritual realm. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When He is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath. And what's going on? Satan said, I am. And I'm the living one. Follow me. Be a part of my kingdom. And he runs after us in a picture of the Egyptians, not wanting the Israelites to cross the Red Sea. That's Satan. Don't leave my kingdom. I want to veil the gospel. I don't want you to cross the Red Sea and be saved. I want you in my kingdom. And God replies, no, I'm the only living God, and there is no other God besides me. I am the life-giving God. God is in the business of life-giving, the giving of life. As unbelievers and as believers, we must constantly know Him, moment by moment, as the living God. And this is especially true in the conflict, when you're in suffering, when you're in testing, when you hurt, when you don't see any solution. People, He is the living God. Your God, your Savior, is the living God that you and I have personal relationship with. And we must understand this. So here's another personal lesson from our study of crossing the Red Sea and crossing Jordan, different yet similar. He is the living God. His presence in us makes all the difference in us. By being in us, by God being the living God being in us in the church age, by being inside of us, what does He do? He does His work in us. What did Jesus Christ say? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I am the Father, therefore I do not speak. My own words I speak His, and Him in me means what? He does His work in me. He's the living God. This is why you and I must die to self for the living God so that He can do His work within us. So that He can perform His work and do His work inside of us. Now, point two. Let's stay with point one. I have a verse I want you to see under point one in dealing with the life and the living God. Look at Matthew 16:16. Matthew 16:16. Let's take a look. I'm going to show you this. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered, talking to Christ. Note what Christ is called. Now, we've seen in Jeremiah, living God. You are the living God. Now, let's take a look. Let's go down. In Matthew, he says, Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I'm going to draw a line here for a purpose. So here we come to Jesus Christ, what's he called? He is called the Son of the living God. That's his title. That's his rank. Why? Because it is through the Son that we are going to receive the life of God. Jesus Christ says what? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He is the life giver. This is in our relation, in our becoming into relationship with Him. Now look with me at 2 Corinthians 3:3. This is Matthew. And now I want you to look. This is Matthew 16:16. Now what I want you to do is look with me at 2 Corinthians 3:3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, now note the title, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, in your hearts. So the Holy Spirit is called what? Here's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the living God. Now let's see if we can see what's going on. Let's see if we can see what we have in Scripture occurring here. On the left side, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, is how we're going to receive the life of God, eternal life that cannot be lost. You have this the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But let's look at the right side now in our fellowship with Him. People, as born-again believers, you're either dead or alive. You're temporally dead or you are temporally alive spiritually. And when you and I are walking in the Spirit-filled life, it is only then that you and I are spiritually alive, which corresponds with our position. Our position is that we are eternally alive. But the issue is right after becoming a Christian, living our Christian life. And many people live their life really in a state of being dead. They think they're doing great things for God, but they're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're not living by faith, and they are spiritually dead. What does that mean? Vanity. What they're doing has absolutely of no value. It's dead work, dead production. Everything is useless. Their marriage has no impact. Their relationships have no impact. Their work has no impact. Everything about them is dead. Or you can be spiritually alive as a believer temporarily, and that's by the work of the Spirit of the living God. The Son of the living God, boom, eternal life. The Spirit of the living God, boom, spiritual life as we walk and live in the flesh. A spiritual life given to us so that we can live one day at a time and be spiritually alive in Christ. For Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, by faith in Him, we receive God's life, eternal life. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, and by faith in Him, we receive sanctification or spiritual life to live our daily life. The power to live day in and day out, to be alive. So many people, they're so busy, but they're dead. And everything they do is just nothing. This is a great tragedy with some unbelievers who accomplish great things in life. They're so sure it's going to have some kind of eternal merit. Christians outside of the plan of God, so sure of what they're doing is going to have some kind of eternal reward. But it's all going to be what? Wooden and stuff, burned up. Why? It's dead. People, you want your life to count for Christ? You want your marriage, your work, your single life, your church, every part of your life? You've got to know Him as the living God. And if I am not in relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, I have no eternal life. If I'm not in relationship with the Spirit of the living God, I have no spiritual life. I'm dead. I'm fooling myself. So we walk by faith, moment by moment, and we have that life that belongs to Him. So this becomes a great issue in our spiritual life. Okay, Roman numeral 2, serving the living God. We've gone now from the spiritual warfare to serving the living God. I want to show you something similar but different. Look at Daniel 6:20. Look with me at Daniel 6:20. Okay, Daniel 6:20. The king is Darius. Daniel's in the lion's den. And by the way, we're going to do a survey of the Bible from the spiritual warfare aspect, not just Bible 101, but I want to relate so many things that are going on, not only to the historical event, and the lion's den is so important of what's going on between God and Satan, but we'll come to that later. But I want you to see here. And when he had come near, this is Darius, King Darius coming near, where he put Daniel in. He came near the den to Daniel. He looked in and he cried out with a troubled voice. This is troubling. The lions should be just enjoying a very good meal. Daniel would be a very good meal. These lions are hungry. And they're not. They're just standing around. And he's troubled by this. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, and look what he calls him, servant of the living God. Not some idol, not some dead God, but a God who can actually keep you alive. He is serving the living God. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Look down at verse 26. Having responded to this and understanding that it is by the living God, Darius says, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom, the kingdom of this God, this is spoken not in the realm of the earth, this is in the invisible spiritual realm, and his kingdom, not your kingdom, Satan, his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. A declaration in the human realm, in a book of Daniel, in historical time, that's so important in the spiritual warfare. So Daniel is a servant of God. Got that? He's a servant of the living God. But I want to tell you something, people. So are you in the church age. Hebrews chapter 9, 14. Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. Daniel is a servant of the living God, Old Testament, age of Israel. But it's replaced by the church. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, Jesus Christ offered himself through the Holy Spirit, without blemish, without sin, to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to what? To serve the living God. Age of Israel, serve the living God. Church age, who do we serve? We serve the living God. The Old Testament, New Testament, are they different? You bet. Israel, church, are they different? You bet. Are they similar? You bet. They serve the living God. We serve the living God. We're here to proclaim he is the living God. And Satan lost in this great conflict. A passage that makes this very clear, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me give it to you, 6:16, so you can write it down and then we'll turn. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And you can go back over these and study them and read them. 2 Corinthians 6:16. what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. Idols are dead. Of what agreement, what togetherness, has the temple of God with idols? For we, believers in the church age, are the temple of the living God. Not dead, but of the living God. Just as God said, Old Testament statement that used in the church age, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Sounds like what God said to both Moses and Joshua, and what Joshua says to the people, doesn't it? People, there are things that are so similar. We don't want to lose that. Yes, this is what God said to Moses. Moses said to the people. This is what God said to Joshua. Joshua said to the people. This is what he says to us. I'm with you. I'm the living God, and I'm with you personally. And that's why we walk by faith. We cross the Red Sea. We cross Jordan just as they did. No, we don't see an ark, but inside of us is God himself leading us, and we trust him. Just as they walk by faith following the light and then following the ark, we follow the Holy Spirit. We walk by faith. So it sounds very close to the same. So major point three, if you please. The Old Testament, New Testament, different but similar. And this is especially true once you understand that in the Old Testament, what God desired them to deal with them by was the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. Jesus Christ is, and the Holy Spirit, they're what? They're different, but they're similar. Israel and the church, they're different, but they are similar. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Let me get it so you can write it, and then we'll turn. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The similarity of the Old Testament, the Israel, and the church, this is what Paul's doing in Galatians 3 and 4. They're different, but they're similar under the Abrahamic covenant. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But in case I am delayed, Paul speaking, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Okay, now what is it now? Which is, today, the church of the living God. What I want you to see is how often and where this thing occurs, this title, this declaration of God, he's the living God. How one, that you may know, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Israel was the nation of the living God. We are the church, the assembly of the living God. Note verse 16. I couldn't pass it up. It's one of the greatest declarations of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our friend. And note how it's put together. This is in itself a series of studies. And by common confession, acknowledgement, great is the mystery of godliness. Now watch this. He, Jesus Christ, who was revealed in the flesh, incarnation, was vindicated in the Holy Spirit. By the way, the same way we're vindicated. People, you're not vindicated by your life. Don't ever get arrogant. We're vindicated the same way he was vindicated, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's the way we're vindicated. Vindicated by the Spirit and Spirit. Beheld by angels. Where does that come from? Where does the phrase beheld by angels come from in here? The spiritual warfare. They're watching what's going on. This is God's man. This weak little man born from the womb of woman, that maggot, that worm. Beheld by angels. When that kind of thing is thrown in there, zero in on what you're reading. Allow the Holy Spirit to take you into the water. Beheld by angels. Then it says, proclaimed among the nations. Why? God keeping his word. I will send my salvation. Believed on in the world. Now this is where you and I come in, believing in Jesus Christ. And this is why we tell others to believe in Christ. This is why we love each other, by the way. People, we should love one another because we are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ. I don't care what another member of the body of Christ does to you, we are commanded to love. Why? Because the world hates us. And we're in a spiritual warfare. And then it says, taken up in glory. This is the victory. This is where he's victorious. In fact, where Satan said, I'll sit there. And no, Jesus Christ went up, a member of the human race, one of us, went up and sat where Satan said he would sit. This is victorious. This is why Satan is so jealous. And then Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father sends his replacement, the Holy Spirit. We're almost through. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. I want you to feel this title in the spiritual warfare in your own soul, in your own life, your own marriage, your own single life, church, wherever you go. Alright, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him, Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, Jesus Christ, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. Verse 5. You, believers in the church, you also as living stones, because he's the living stone, we as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up what kind of sacrifices? Spiritual. We don't deal in sight. We don't burn animals. It's a spiritual sacrifice of ourselves acceptable to God. How? Through the person of Jesus Christ. Romans number 4 in our study, He's the God of the living. And all we'll do is look at this, because I know our time's running. Mark chapter 12, verse 27. Mark 12, 27. Mark 12, 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he adds a great mistake in dealing with the argument. The living God, he gives life to those who will believe. This is so important in regard to eternal security, the doctrine of the resurrection. This is why when a believer dies, he has been given life of the living God. He is the God of the living. But also this is true in our spiritual life. He is the God of the living. People, when you and I are living our life as born-again believers, see, over here, this is the living God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, eternal life. Then we have the Holy Spirit in living, the Spirit-filled life. And here, we are either in a state of life, a living, in the power of the Spirit, or we are in a state of being dead, one or the other. We are in a state of life when we are empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, by our faith. Then we become spiritually alive. Otherwise, we are dead, and it doesn't matter what we do. For He is the God of the living. And don't let anyone try to tell you that God is through with you, God can't use you because you failed in some way. We can come out of this state. Very simply, how do we come out of the state of being dead as an unbeliever? How do we come out? By our faith. How do you come out of the state of a believer when you are dead in sin? And we're in sin and in death. By faith. And the moment we have that faith, boom, you're back in that spiritual life. And you're empowered by the Spirit of the living God to do His will. This is what kind of God. I don't know what kind of God you can bear witness at. But I hope when you bear witness at work and at school and various places you go, that you're witnesses of a living God, not of a God of the dead. People, this isn't where God wants to keep you. These people that say you sin and God is still with you, go sit down and God can't use your gift anymore, that means that God is the God of the dead. Understand what's going on here. I'm the God of the living. This is where my power comes in. I can take that which is dead, unbelieving man, and make him alive. I can take one of my own who is dead in sin, failure, whatever it may be, and make him alive. All I have to do is trust me. Will you just trust me? Don't let anyone ever tell you you're through. God's through with you. I don't care your age. I don't care what you've done. I don't care about any of that. And understand we have a living God. A living God. And that's powerful. He's not the God of the dead. The God of the living. This is the manner of God we have. Luke 20, 38. Luke 20, 38. Same phrase, except the ending is different, and I want you to see the ending. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to Him. People, this is where our life is to be, to the living God. And when you and I are empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, we will. Look at 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. All right, got a call to call. For it is for this that we labor and strive. Why do we labor and strive? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. And while it may seem useless, painful, hurting, we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What does that mean? He came to save all men, and those who will believe, those are the ones who are indeed saved. You don't have to turn here, but let me read to you Psalm 42:2. You can write it down and read it sometime. Psalm 42:2, coming off of the 1 Timothy 4:10, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is the thinking of Moses, of Paul, David, Joshua. This would be our thinking. Now, I do want you to turn for final major point 5. We sing praises to the living God. I want you to turn to Psalm 84:2. And with this one we close. Psalm 84:2. Psalm 84:1, how lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed, even yearned, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Let's close in a word of prayer. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes a moment, so we may offer to anyone who may have come in this morning and not had a chance, not understood clearly the gospel, to give you this opportunity right now to simply understand that all you have to do to be saved is to trust Him. I will save you. Just trust me. No, you don't have to do anything for me. I will save you. Trust me. I'll do it. And we ask you this morning if you just believe in Jesus Christ. Trust Him as your Savior. And by that faith, by His work on the cross, doing what He is, you're saved. As you do that this morning and understand that, you'll be way ahead of a lot of Christians in understanding the Christian life. Because how you're saved is how you're going to live. Anybody ever comes along and tries to give you a different way of living other than the way that you were saved, you can say, wait a minute, that doesn't line up with how I received eternal life. That doesn't line up with how I came into relationship with Him. So how are you going to live? By trusting Him and letting Him deliver you. He delivers you across the Red Sea, that's salvation. He delivers you across Jordan. That's all the testings in our life. Many Jordans. One Red Sea, many Jordans in our life. The psalmist said, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Let's stand and sing in closing to the living God. 448. Two times through the chorus, and then we'll sing the song on the back of the sea.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, I'll fear its dawn. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because He lives, second time, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, I'll feel it dawn. Because I know He holds the future. Life is worth the living just because He lives. We're going to sing thanks to Him on the chorus.
Thanks to Him, thanks to Him. I'll never be the same. Thanks to Him, thanks. Thanks to Him. The next two verses.
without the chorus.
When I don't understand, Christ forgives me. And God holds my hand through the storm. Just a mention of his name, heals the wounds and takes the pain. And I'll never be the same, thanks to him. On the second verse, when I feel all alone, he's my comfort, and his tender love keeps my soul. Just the mention of his name heals the wound and takes the pain, and I'll never be the same, thanks to him. On the third verse, he has offered bread to all, just believe him. He will free you from your thirst once for all. God has sent the bread of life, accept his word and cease his strife, and you'll never be the same, thanks to him.
Thank you, Mr. Smith.